Good evening. Tonight's Bible reading comes from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 7 to 25. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elijah saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we your servants have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elijah had spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel, and he was walking along the road. Some youths came out of the town and cheered at him. "Go on up, you bold head," they said. "Go on up, you bold head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray and ask that God help us to understand. Our Father, we come before you this evening as your children who are deeply grateful for the word that you have given us of yourself in Scripture. We don't want to simply read the Bible and close it and not think about it or work out its application in our lives. For it is a living word, it's not just a book. And so we pray this evening that as we seek to work out its application, that you would help us to be sensitive to your voice through the power of the Holy Spirit and through your word, and that you in your grace and mercy would undertake for the weaknesses of the preacher, and that you would glorify your great name in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you were wanting to climb Mount Everest, which I'm sure none of you do, but if you were wanting to climb Mount Everest, you would more than likely have to go through one of these adventure companies that you pay money to, and they take you to Nepal, and then you go up with these companies. I've been watching some documentaries this time of the year of Mount Everest, where in preparation for the climbing season, which starts in April and goes through to May, they have a number of documentaries on TV detailing what's required. There is a company in New Zealand of a man who takes people up Mount Everest. As you can imagine, he's from New Zealand, so lots have died in these exhibitions. No, not really. He buys equipment for them, and he buys tents for them. He buys oxygen bottles for them. He makes sure that they bring the right kind of clothing, the right kind of spikes for their boots. He buys ropes. He hires Sherpas. And if you want to go with this particular expedition, it's going to cost you about $70,000. And the average price of any expedition going to Everest is round about the 60 to 70,000 marks. So it's not a cheap thing to do if you want to go and climb Everest. You need mountain experience as well. So you have to submit a CV to go through what you've done and where you've climbed to make sure that you don't just go there as someone like me who would be a complete novice. And then they set up this base camp for you, and they bring food, they hire cooks, first aid people, and they get the whole camp ready, and then you go up to camp one, and then camp two, and you come back down, and there's this whole process of preparing you to finally assault the top. But everything is provided for you. Quite literally, all you've got to do is turn up, bring your jackets and shoes and boots and so on, and everything else is laid out for you. That's where your 70 grand goes. You are fully equipped to climb Mount Everest. Now, if you're that stupid and want to climb Mount Everest, well, good luck to you. But nevertheless, those climbers at least are given every possible advantage to succeed in getting to the top. And as they get into that death zone, Camp 2 and Camp 3, they take these oxygen bottles because at that point your body actually begins to shut down. It begins to die. And so you need oxygen in order to help you and help your body not become so weary to the point where when you get near the top, some of them get altitude sickness and never recover from it and end up dying in the snow close to the peak. And that's what that oxygen does. It feeds your brain and helps you to be able to get up to the top. In this particular passage, what God is trying to communicate through the succession of Elisha and Elijah is that when God calls you to a ministry, God gives you everything you need to equip you to minister in the area to which He calls you. God doesn't leave you without oxygen. God doesn't say, I want you to serve in playgroup, or I want you to serve on the music team, or I want you to serve in gems, or I want you to serve in rocks without enabling you and giving you the necessary things that you need in order to serve God in that particular situation. And sometimes when He raises you up and puts you in leadership positions, it can be somewhat intimidating, particularly if you're following someone who has been really successful, someone who's been charismatic, someone who's done ministry really well and there's been great fruit to their ministry. Sometimes it can be a little bit off-putting and you think, am I going to be as successful as them? Am I going to be as good as they are? And what we see with the succession is we see God enabling Elisha to have just as a fruitful ministry that Elijah himself had. In fact, when you look at the miracles of Elisha, you will discover when you read through the text that he actually does more miracles than Elijah. That doesn't mean he's had a more successful ministry than Elijah. But it is God in effect saying that his work in his church continues to keep going, and God is able to raise up necessary people and give them the necessary means by which his work is able to continue. And I think sometimes the reason that we are reluctant to get involved in ministry is we sometimes allow ourselves to become almost overawed, almost a sense of, I can't do this. I remember initially when God had called me into pastoral ministry, the biggest question and the biggest thing that I wrestled with in the intervening time between the call and going into college and pastoring was, how on earth am I going to stand up in front of people and preach? It terrified the living daylights out of me. And it's very easy at that point to become almost immobile and almost think, how am I going to do this? And this evening, God's word would encourage you and remind you that it is God who is the one that is capable. And capability is not dependent upon our strength or upon our resources or upon our individual charisma or personality. Sometimes God takes the most unusual and what would be considered to be the most ordinary of people who don't have necessarily a really charismatic kind of personality, and he raises them up and he gives them an incredible fruitful ministry. And there's wonderful, I think, encouragement in this passage to inspire us to get on with the job of serving God. Fully equipped. Firstly, Elijah's ministry is completed, and that's important. Look at Elisha's strange request as this finishes, verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." Now what does he mean by that? Well, Elisha recognizes that in order for him to have an effective ministry, particularly since, remember, you have got now an audience watching all of this. You've got 50 prophets, and he's just another prophet who's been newly called to be a prophet. And he's succeeding Elijah, after all, the man who stood on Mount Carmel and called down fire. He wants to receive the same spirit that was at work and upon Elijah, in him, so that he can also be as effective as Elijah. Now, he's not asking to be doubly fruitful. That's not the point. He doesn't want a double portion of God's spirit in the sense that whatever Elijah had, he gets a double portion of God's spirit. But this is the language of inheritance. Deuteronomy, let me read from the word of God. Deuteronomy 21, verse 7. That's definitely not the passage that I'm after. It speaks of the eldest son. It's not that passage. It's in Deuteronomy. Who receives a double portion of the inheritance that is passed down. So the firstborn in the family always received a double inheritance. So in effect, what Elisha is requesting from Elijah is that God would graciously enable him to be the leader of those prophets who are gathered there. That God would equip him to take over the ministry as leader from Elijah. That God would enable him to lead Israel forward and to be in charge of these prophets. He is asking for the status of rightful heir to the prophetic leader's role. And he is asking that God would fully equip him. Now, as a believer, when we try and relate this back to our own situation, it's not that somehow we need to, like Elisha, ask that God would equip us with his spirit, because you have God's Holy Spirit already. God has, when he converted you, gave you his spirit. And he empowers us through his spirit so that all ministry is possible by the Spirit of God. And it is God who enables us through the inner working of the Holy Spirit to do the work of ministry to which God calls us. And it is impossible for us to do ministry unless we are strengthened and empowered by the Spirit. So that you have, in a sense, already given to you by God at your conversion a double portion of the Spirit. You have God's Spirit resting upon you. And ministry is not simply about you trying to draw on your own strength and resources independently of God, and hoping that somehow as you do what God has called you to do, you might get a little bit of fruitfulness here and there. But remember, you draw on the strength of God by his Spirit to minister in the areas to which God has called you. And thus, our ministry is not dependent simply upon us, but upon God's Spirit. Look at his stunning departure, verses 11 and 12. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire of horses appeared and separated the two of them. Now, read the text carefully. You know, what we often say is that Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire. That's not what the text actually says, does it? It says that a chariot of fire and horses came and separated them from Elijah, from the rest of them there. And Elijah is not taken up in the chariots of horses and fire. Their intention or their purpose is to obscure the sight of what happens to Elijah. And only Elisha sees the mantle falling down. It is simply that Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind to heaven. And it is a stunning departure because he is one of two people in the entire Bible who never dies. He is taken immediately into the presence of God. Now, unfortunately for you and I, that is not going to be our experience one day. You are going to meet God through the door of death. Or, unless Christ comes, then we will experience what Elijah experienced. We'll be taken immediately up into the presence of God. But if that event doesn't occur, then we are not in the same vein of Elijah, and we are not going to be taken up in a whirlwind to heaven and escape through death. But what you can know with absolute certainty is if you do have a relationship with Jesus Christ, at the point at which you will die, you are taken in the same way that Elijah was taken, directly into the presence of God. But that whole act of taking Elijah up into heaven was the means by which God was saying, this part of Elijah's ministry is now over. And I have instituted and I have raised up someone else to continue the work. Because God doesn't simply leave his work unfinished. God is able to raise up from generation to generation to generation different people to continue his work. And I've said this often enough from this pulpit. If I were to die from a heart attack tonight, the work at Castle Baptist would continue. You would get a core committee together. You would find a new pastor. And that pastor would come in and he would continue the work. And what is true of me is true of any ministry leader. God is able to raise up amongst his people those who he chooses to lead various ministries so that his work continues. Which is why Jesus is able to say when he addresses Peter, Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. God's church continues to be built. And it's not dependent upon a single person or dependent upon a particularly powerful or strong ministry leader. God is able to keep his work going and is able to raise up new people to do his work. And so we need to take encouragement from that. It may be that you follow someone who has been really popular, who has gone down really well, and you feel a little bit intimidated to follow that person. Know that God is able to use you just as much in a different way, perhaps. But that God is concerned that his work never, ever dies. And he continues to do that by raising up new people. Secondly, notice Elisha's ministry is confirmed. He receives the mantle, verses 11 and 12. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this. He's the only one of the 50 prophets that sees that. And cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Now, that also phrase that he uses there, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, was another way of God using this chariots of fire to symbolize his protective presence of Israel, to symbolize his strength and his power in that those symbols of fire. That this is the God of fire. This is the God who answered on Mount Carmel by fire. This is a powerful God, and God is able to, through His power, accomplish great things spiritually. And that chariot of fire symbolized God's presence and power as Elijah was taken. And Elisha saw, verse 12b, and Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. It is the first sign confirming that Elisha is going to take on the mantle of Elijah, because he sees him going up. That is his request. Elijah says to him, I can't grant that to you. It's not for me to give that to you, but it's for God to grant that to you. And if you see me and if the mantle comes, then you will receive the spirit of me. And Elisha witnesses and watches him go up to heaven. It is God's confirming that Elisha is the one to take over from Elijah. Then look, he repeats the miracle, verses 13 to 15. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. There he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Do you know the problem with the miracles when we read them? Is that we've read them so many times, it just becomes ordinary reading. But just think about that for a moment. Imagine going to the Hawkesbury River. And imagine having a cloak and standing on one side of the Hawkesbury River with a group of pastors or prophets, whatever you want to call them, standing there watching you and picking up a cloak and striking the water, and the water of the Hawkesbury just dividing in two, providing ground so that you could go walk through. Can you imagine that? It would be startling. It would make newspaper headlines, perhaps, if it was heard about. It's an amazing miracle, but it is symbolic that the same power that rested upon Elijah now rests upon Elisha. God has confirmed that Elisha is his man, God's man for the job, and that he has empowered him and equipped him to serve him. It is a reminder to us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that God equips us to serve Him. And that God enables us to do ministry. And it doesn't matter how successful the person before you has been, God is able to take you and use you just as successfully. And then notice, He restores the water, verses 19 to 22. He restores the water, apart from sending these prophets to go and search for Elijah because he's embarrassed about it. We get to verse 19, strange account. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. That's a bad translation. What that should be translated is, but the water is bad and our women are suffering miscarriages. That's what it means in the original. So if you were to take the Hebrew and translate that literally, that's what it's talking about. So the people are naturally concerned because this water is so bad that it's causing their women to miscarry. And so they appeal to Elisha to do something about this situation. What's the problem? The problem is this Jericho. And what's the problem with Jericho? Jericho is cursed. Do you remember? Let me read and remind you. Joshua 6 verse 26. At that time Joshua pronounced the solemn oath. Cursed before Yahweh is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. And then you read forward, fast forward, a couple of hundred years, 1 Kings 16:34. In Ahab's time, this is Elijah's time because Elijah ministers during Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid his foundations at the cost of his firstborn, Abraham. And he set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of Yahweh, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So God has cursed the city, he's cursed the ground. The water is bad, and the people are crying out that Elisha would do something about this situation. And the amazing thing is, as he calls them and he brings a bowl of water and he puts some salt in, symbolic of cleansing the water, and then he pours that into the water, and the water is cured. The point is not of the salt going into the water, but the word of God, which is powerful, and the word of God, which transforms, and the word of God that changes. Here is a cursed water. Here is water you can't drink. Here is women miscarrying as a result of this bad water. And yet, through the word of God, in his grace and mercy, he descends upon this particular water place and he transforms it entirely, and he takes cursed water and he makes it pure water. It is a sign of the way in which God's powerful word is able to transform the worst of situations. That God can take the worst of sinners, the most desperate of sinners, those who are lost and without hope, those who perhaps in some sense are caught up in some kind of sin that is plaguing them and depressing them, and who are helpless and hopeless and crying out and saying, "Oh Lord, if only you will rescue me, Lord. I'm so sick and tired of the sin that I'm battling with, Lord. Please help." God is able to take lives that are broken and smashed, and in a moment, through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, transform them. Aren't you glad you serve a God like that? Who's able to take people who are desperate, who are disillusioned, who are down in the dumps, who perhaps have even reached the point of contemplating suicide, who are living in broken marriages, raised in broken homes, suffered some form of abuse, unwhole people, and able to transform them by his grace. It's a graphic reminder of the power of God not being limited in any sense, and able to take those broken people and give them hope. Isn't that the message of the gospel? To take out into a world that is broken, that is searching, that is dying, and to offer them the hope of the gospel, that God is able to take brokenness and make something beautiful out of it. And that's the grace of God. That's the word of God. If some of you may have watched, I don't know if you did, watch the funeral of Billy Graham, you remember his one daughter shared about her situation, Ruth. She shared about how she had been in this marriage, and how this marriage that she was in had broken down, partly due to her own fault and her own disobedience and her own actions, and how eventually the marriage broke down completely to the point of separation and then ended up in divorce, and how her children said to her, "It's better that you move away from the city. You need to start your life again. You need to rebuild." And so she made a decision to move out of the city where her children were and her husband was. And she moved to a city where her other sister was, Anne. And she set up her home there. And she went to a church, a good church in the area. And the pastor of that church introduced her to a young man. And she said soon that this man began dating in the church, and before they knew it, they had agreed to get married. She said that she phoned her father, who was in Tokyo, and her mother was in Oklahoma, and as she spoke to them on the phone about this man and this marriage that she was going to enter into, the second marriage, they counseled her and they said to her, "Ruth, just hang on a bit. Don't go so fast. Let's get to know this man first. Bring him home to us so that we can meet him and we can get to know him. But just don't go too quickly. She ignored their advice. And on New Year's Eve, she married this man. She said, within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a mistake. 5 weeks later, because of obviously abuse that was happening, she said, I had to get out. She said, I was broken. And in that moment of brokenness, desperate to know, what do I do now? I decided to go home. She said she had a 2-day drive to get home. And during that 2-day drive, there were all kinds of thoughts revolving around her mind. What would Dad say? And she said, if you're a daughter here this evening, you would know how much you don't want to disappoint your father. And she said, I'd rejected his advice. I'd acted in disobedience. I'd caused them embarrassment because this was a second marriage broken down. And my dad's Billy Graham. He's got a reputation to uphold. And she said, I was thinking about what would they say. And they've got a long driveway that winds up to their house. And she said, in this state of brokenness, as I wound my way up that driveway, standing at the top was her dad, Billy Graham. She said, I got out the car. And as I got out the car, he came to me and he put his arms around me. And he said, welcome home. No condemnation. No criticism. No, I told you not to do that. Welcome home. That's grace. And that's the transforming grace that happens here. A cursed city. A cursed water. And through the word of Yahweh, God transforms that situation from bad to good. God is able to take the worst of sinners, the most desperate of sin that we commit, and is able to transform us by his word in a moment. I'm so glad I serve a God like that. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad it is. It doesn't matter the depths to which you might have descended. It doesn't matter how unworthy you feel. Unworthy you think you are. But when you come and bow at the foot of the cross, there's transforming grace. And you know, God calls us to minister that grace in his work, to tell this broken world we live in that there is hope. That they don't have to die in their sin. That they don't have to languish in their brokenness. That for all their searching for happiness and contentment, there is a God who opens his arms wide and says, come to me all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Remember that song we used to sing, Something Beautiful, Something Good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. And he made something beautiful of my life. God's able to take coal and make it into diamond by his grace. Thirdly, Elisha's ministry is challenged. Do you see that? Verses 23 to 25. It's part of this larger section. Because it's all about God confirming his ministry. And now his ministry is challenged. What's going to happen? What is going to be the end? From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. Now, what's significant about Bethel? Well, guess who set up shop at Bethel? Jeroboam, King Jeroboam. And what's King Jeroboam been doing for the last 70 and 80 years at Bethel? He's built an altar. And what's he been doing at the altar at Bethel? He's been part of the bull cult worship of Baal. And so he set up this altar in absolute defiance of God. And he has instituted the whole worship of Baal, the bull cult worship. And this has been going on for 70 to 80 years. And so it is a city that is living in rebellion to God. It is a city that is steeped in idolatry. It's the city that has thumbed its nose at God and rejected God. And so when Elisha, and he's not even going through the city, do you notice? He's not even walking through, he's walking past the city. And as he walks past the city on the road to wherever he's going, there is a group, and it's a large group because 42 of them are mauled at the end of the day. So it's a larger group than 42 because some escape. Youths go out of their way. This is a deliberate act of defiance against God. God's prophet is Elisha. God's word rests upon Elisha. And Elisha is God's spokesman. So that when these youths come along to Elisha, it is in effect them rebelling against God and shaking their fist in the face of Almighty God. And saying, we have got no time for you. We don't care for you. And 42 of them, probably, if you read the Hebrew and understand the language, they probably age round about between 12 and 13 years old. And they gather outside the city and they follow him down the road. And Elijah would have had probably some kind of head covering on. So they would have known him prior to that, being a bald man. And they mock him and they laugh at him. It is, in effect, mocking and laughing at God. They are challenging God. And so Elijah does what any prophet would do in those circumstances. He simply invokes the curses that God himself invoked in Deuteronomy. Because God said to his people, if you turn away from me and you worship idols, then I will bring upon you curse after curse after curse. So that when Elijah calls down a curse from them, he is simply invoking a covenantal curse. How do I know that? Look at Leviticus. Let me read from Leviticus. I thought it had it on my page. Leviticus chapter 26 verse 22 reads as follows. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. Do you see that? Yahweh brings the curse. This is Yahweh's curse. This is the application of his warning against these people. If you defy me, if you live in disobedience to me, if you challenge me, then one of the curses you will experience is there will be wild animals who will come and take the lives of your children. 12 and 13 year olds. 42 of them. These are covenantal bears. They've come as a result of the covenant of God. And God brings them to bear, no pun intended, against these children of these people who are living in defiance of him. In other words, if you want to challenge God, you do it at your own risk. If you want to defy God, you take your life into your own hands, quite literally. Don Carson tells a story, I think I've told it here before, of a church up in North Queensland, where a pastor came to this church and the church was full of wickedness. And he said the deacons and even the leadership were acting in unethical ways continually. And after 3 years of ministry there, this pastor got down on his knees and he said to the Lord, I can't do this anymore. I'm struggling to minister, and there's just so much going on in this church that is preventing me from being able to minister and preventing your word from going out and preventing evangelism. I just can't do this anymore. Lord, you need to sort out the problem. I can't sort it out. I've tried. I've labored. I've attempted to get rid of these people who are acting in defiance to you, but I can't do anything. Within 6 months, God took out all of his deacons. The whole lot. They all died in unexpected ways. And in the next year, he had 30 baptisms. Here in Australia, North Queensland. You defy God, you take your life into your own hands. You know, we kind of think of God as a benign, good chap. He's not going to deal with me in those ways. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. New Testament. Lied about the money they'd received from the selling of their field. Presented it in church. Were challenged. And God struck them dead. Can you imagine how the church's giving would have increased after that? This is a fearsome God we serve. And when we challenge God and defy God, and when we choose to act in deliberate disobedience against what we know to be true from God, don't be surprised if God chooses to act. It's not that he does always. More often than not, God, in his grace and mercy, withholds his justice. For the next world is the world of justice, where God's justice will be executed for all eternity. And so sometimes God takes his foot off the accelerator and he doesn't apply his justice. But there are times when God does choose to intervene and does act in radical ways. And what you and I need to be careful of as God's representatives here and as God's people, as we minister in the community, is that we must not simply expect that because we follow in the footsteps of Elisha and Elijah that we should be calling down curses on people. That's not the point of the text. But it is to remind us that we serve a fearsome God. We serve an awesome God. And there is an element of danger of simply treating God disrespectfully and dismissing him as irrelevant. This is the God who took out 185,000 soldiers in one shot. And we must not think that somehow the God of the Old Testament has changed into a different God in the New Testament. He's still the same. And so there is inherent in here, I think, a sober warning for us as God people and as we serve God, to remember that God is to be revered, God is to be honored, God is to be feared. It is also another reminder that when you are engaged in ministry, inevitably you are going to have opposition. You can't stop it. It's going to happen. If you are a ministry leader, sooner or later, someone's going to come along and say, "Well, why are you doing this? Why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you pick this song?" Why did you preach for more than 30 minutes? It's going to happen. Get over it. It's going to happen. Don't call down curses on those who oppose you. Do what Jesus did. Commit it into God's hands. He said, "You sort it out." Because when God sorts it out, it gets sorted out. Don't feel as though you need to do the sorting out. God's more than capable of vindicating his work. God's more than capable of vindicating his name. Let God sort out those who would seek to tear down your ministry, who would seek to destroy your ministry if they are out there. Pray that God would exalt his name and sort them out. It's a dangerous prayer. But God's honor is deeply important to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do equip us to minister. You do enable us and empower us. And we thank you that you are the God who is just as much at work today in the world as you were when Elijah and Elisha were around. You have not changed. Your power has not changed. Your ability to transform has not changed. And you continue to raise up servants through all generations and will continue after all of us have gone. You will continue to raise up people to serve you. For your work must go on until you send the Lord Jesus Christ back and you wrap up history. And we don't know when that is. But until that day, we pray that you would help us as your people to respond to the gifts that you've given us and the call that you place upon us to serve you in whatever area you want us to serve you. To do so faithfully in the power of the Spirit, to trust you. And even when there is opposition, to leave it in your hands. And may you continue to bless your work through the labors of your servants here at this church for as long as this world continues. For Jesus' sake, amen.